Make your way with me over to Psalms 46 this morning. That's where we're going to begin, the 46th Psalm. And I'm going to continue in what I've been doing on Sunday mornings for several weeks. This may be the last of those. We've been talking about the compound names of God, the covenant names of God, where they take the name of God's revelation of himself to Israel, Yahweh, or the King James Jehovah, and added to it is another Hebrew word like provider, Yahweh Jireh, or healer, Yahweh Rapha, or any of the others that we've looked at, Yahweh Tsidkenu, our righteousness, God our righteousness, Yahweh Shalom, we looked at last time, God our peace, or Yahweh Roi, God our shepherd. Today, out of all the compound names, these covenant names that we've been talking about found in the Bible, one in particular, the one we will look at today, is actually mentioned more often than any of the others. And the name we'll look at today is Yahweh Sabaoth. Yahweh Sabaoth, which means the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. S-A-B-A-O-T-H. It's actually a transliteration. The Hebrew is tsa. It's like T-S-A-B-A-O-T-H. Sabaoth. Not Sabbath. It's not the same word as Sabbath. I had a Seventh-day Adventist want to tell me that it meant Sabbath, but it doesn't mean Sabbath. It means the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. And here in Psalms 46 is one of the places this appears, this compound name of God, about 300 times in the Old Testament. So we'll be looking at all of those this morning. No, we won't be looking at all 300 of them. We'll look at a couple of them. You know, we have to be selective here, which ones we can look at, which ones we can cover. But right here, in Psalms 46, it's mentioned, and I'd like for us to look at this passage. This psalm, you'll notice the title to the chief musician for the sons of Korah, the King James. It literally means of the sons of Korah. So this is a psalm written by the descendants of Korah, a song upon Alamoth, or a song of the virgins, or by the virgins, the young women. You know, it's a song. It tells us right here, it's a song. This psalm was a song. And this was intended to be sung by the young women. That's what this is all about. And it was written by the sons of Korah. You remember who Korah was in the Old Testament? Korah was the guy who defied Moses and opposed Moses, and the earth opened up and swallowed him and swallowed all those who followed him. And these sons of Korah are his descendants. So it goes to show you that just because you had an outlaw ancestor doesn't mean you have to follow in those footsteps, because these sons of Korah became gatekeepers in the tabernacle, and they are responsible for 11 of the Psalms. 11 of them were by the sons of Korah, who were Levites, you know, descendants of Levi, who was one of the sons of Jacob. So this is who authored this psalm. I just thought the little background would be encouraging to you. You don't have to walk in the footsteps of your father, grandfather, mother, grandmother. You know, if they were outlaws, or if they were rebels, or if they got judged and swallowed by the earth, you can be a blessing and a servant of God, and free from the bondage, the baggage that, you know, you don't have to carry all that stuff.
Thank you, Lord. Amen.
So Psalms 46 and verse 1, God is our refuge. Our refuge. The word means a shelter. It means a safe place. He is a safe place, a place of shelter. He is our refuge. A place of refuge is where harm can't get you.
Amen.
It can't get to you. He is our strength.
Yes,
and He is a very present help in trouble. A very present help. He's always present. He's always near. He's not distant. He's not far away. He's not indifferent. I know there have been times where people have been in trouble and they reach out to someone who loves them very much, but they're far away. They can't get to them.
Right.
And even when you're close by, sometimes you can't get to somebody. I'm stuck in traffic. I can't get to you. My car's broke down. I can't get to you. I'm stuck at work. I can't leave. But the Lord is a very present help in trouble, which means 24/7 you can call upon Him. He is our help. He is our strength. He will hear your prayer. And therefore, verse 2, we will not fear though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. You can't help but think that maybe there might be even some reference there to the earth being moved out from under the feet of their ancestor. I mean, maybe that was somewhere in the back of their mind. But no matter what's going on in the world, no matter what the circumstances are, God is your refuge. He is your refuge. He is your strength. He is your place of safety. And He is always present, always a present help in times of trouble, in times of need, in times of distress. He will always, always hear your prayer. Now, this psalm, by the way, was the inspiration for a Roman Catholic priest, like a monk, back in the 16th century. Name was Martin Luther. Might sound familiar to you. 1527, this psalm was the inspiration for a song that he wrote. He was a hymnist. He wrote many hymns. But the most famous hymn he ever wrote was "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. A bulwark was like a wall of protection that you put a bulwark up against danger. Danger on the outside, you've got this big wall. Keep the danger out, keep the enemies out. He's a bulwark that doesn't collapse, that doesn't fall. But that was, we sang that song, Brother Bob actually sang that song, led us in that song not too long ago. I remember it, a bulwark never failing. Our helper He amidst the flood of mortal ills prevailing. The world is full of terrible things, but the Lord protects us from them all. The hymn says, "For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe." Yeah, the devil's against you. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Who can withstand the devil? Who? What mortal can fight against this ancient power of evil, this ancient evil one? Who can outwit him? Who can strong arm the devil? But to him went on to say, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Yeah, if we tried to fight him in our strength,
yeah,
you lose.
You're right.
Try to fight him in your wisdom, you lose.
Amen.
And then the hymn says, were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Who you think that might be? You ask who that may be? Lord Sabaoth is his name. Lord Sabaoth is his name. Who is that? From age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Lord Sabaoth. You know, that's just a couple of the stanzas, but it was a tremendous hymn that became known as the Battle Hymn of the Reformation. Wow. That particular hymn. It was sung across Europe and then across America and across wherever Christianity spread as a cry for reform. Because remember, in those days, the Catholic Church kind of presided over everything, the Roman Catholic Church, and it was so ripe with error and abuse of every kind and every kind of evil, and the Reformation rose out of that. This was actually the battle song of the Reformation. A mighty fortress is our God. But who is it? Who can deliver us from this onslaught, from this powerful enemy? Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. In fact, when Psalms 46 was written, scholars tend to believe that the inspiration for the psalm was the slaughter of the Assyrian army that had encamped against Jerusalem and was destroyed in one night by the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord went out in the middle of the night, and 185,000 Assyrian soldiers died. I like the way the Bible says in 2 Kings 19:35, it says, the angel of the Lord went out and smote the camp of the Assyrians, and 185,000 died. And when they rose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead. When they arose, they were all dead. The idea is that, you know, when those who didn't die woke up, the whole Assyrian army is dead. King Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, who was so confident that he was going to defeat Israel, encamped against Jerusalem. Who's going to defeat that army? Well, there's an army bigger than any human army. It is Lord Sabaoth. Sennacherib went home with his tail tucked between his legs and was murdered by his own sons shortly thereafter. But here in Psalms 46, let me read just a few more of these verses, because I want to get to that part. Look, let me pick up in verse 6. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. Who is that? The Lord of hosts. This is literally Yahweh Sabaoth. That's what it says. Yahweh Sabaoth is with us, the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Verse 8, come behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he has made in the earth. He makes wars to cease unto the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow. He cuts the spear in half. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Verse 11, Yahweh Sabaoth is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The Lord of hosts is with us. The Lord of hosts, another name for the Lord of hosts, and the way it's translated in many other versions, is the Lord of armies. So Sennacherib might have had a great army, 185,000 soldiers, But there's one who has a greater army. And
amen.
Yahweh, Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. I want to mention just a little bit today about how that term is used in the Bible. And one of the meanings of the Lord of hosts, host is sometimes a word used to describe the stars in the sky, sun, moon, stars, everything. It's like the hosts, all the hosts, the heavenly hosts out there. Let me give you an example of how it's used in that way. You don't have to turn there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 4, God was reminding Israel, when you go into the land of promise, I don't want you to do like the heathen have done, the people who live in this land. Don't do what they did. They made carved images that is supposed to represent God. So in Deuteronomy 4, he gives them these instructions beginning in verse 16. I'm just going to read it to you quickly. Lest you corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is in the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps upon the ground, the likeness of any fish that's in the waters beneath the earth. And then he goes on, verse 19, and lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God has divided unto all the nations under the whole heaven. This is the idea. What the heathen did was they made gods of things they created. Maybe they carved some statue. They made that a god. They're going to worship that now. Maybe they chiseled something out of stone. They carved it out of ivory. They melted metal and poured it over something. And now they're going to worship this. So either they worship a god they made, or they worship something that God made. Something like the sun, the moon, the stars, the host of heaven. Now, the heathen were famous for worshiping the stars, the moon, the sun. There were sun gods, moon goddesses, every kind of star god. This is what the heathen did. Instead of worshiping the God who created it all, which is what God told Israel to do, because he was Yahweh Sabaoth, the God of hosts. Yahweh of hosts. All of this was made by him. Don't worship what he made. Worship the one who made it.
Amen.
And certainly don't worship what you made.
Amen.
But today, people still do that. They may not consider themselves an idolater, but they still worship things they made. Money, wealth, possessions of one kind or another. Or they tend to worship something that God made, worship themselves, usually. You know, some kind of narcissistic self-love. They believe they are God. I heard some preacher on the internet the other day, famous preacher, known all over the country, he's declaring, I'm God Almighty. That's what he said. I had to stop and play it again. I am God Almighty, he said. Boy, I tell you, there's some crazy, crazy things going out there. I don't know how he didn't empty the church. People love him. So the heathen are worshiping what they made or what God made. You and I are to worship the God who made it all. And the one who is the Lord of hosts, the God of hosts, he's the creator of them. He is the governor of them. He rules them. And therefore, he is God Almighty. You're not. I'm not. No man is God Almighty. No man is God. No woman is God. If He's the Lord of hosts, it means He can do anything. He can do anything He wants to. He's the Lord of hosts. All these heavenly bodies, we can only see so far with our naked eye, but how many stars are there out there? And then beyond our galaxy, just stars beyond comprehension, galaxies beyond comprehension. He's the maker of them all. And more than that, the Bible says He knows them all by name. He calls them by name. But I want to show you, I would like for you to turn with me to another passage in 1 Samuel. Y'all hanging with me? 1 Samuel, this is the first time the term the Lord of hosts is used in the Bible. The first time it's used is in 1 Samuel chapter 1, where this woman named Hannah was broken in heart. She was childless, and she prayed to God for a son. In 1 Samuel 1, we're just going to read a couple of verses. Verse 10, she went to pray. She went up to the house of the Lord to pray. Verse 10 says, she was in bitterness of soul. She was brokenhearted. That's the idea. And she prayed unto the Lord and wept sore, wept many tears. And she vowed a vow and said, O Yahweh Sabaoth, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look upon the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. She would dedicate him to the Lord. He would be a Nazarite. Remember that the Nazarites were under a vow not to shave, cut their hair, shave. They could bathe, but this is the first time that this word is used. O Lord of hosts, O Lord of hosts. One version translates it, O Lord most powerful. Another says, O Lord of armies. Another translation, O Lord of the heavenly armies, or Yahweh of armies. Remember, He's a very present help in time of trouble. But I thought about this passage where Hannah is broken. She's crushed. She goes and prays. If you read the passage, you'll understand that even her husband, he loved her dearly, but he could not understand the anguish of her soul. You know, there are times that a person is deeply, deeply troubled, grieved, something's going on in their heart where you can't even convey what's going on inside of you, let alone try to explain it to someone else to pray for you. But we do have a God who is a very present help in trouble, and who's ever near, and who is the Lord of hosts, so that it means everything is under His dominion and control. And so she prayed, and the Lord answered her prayer and gave her a son, and she named that son Samuel. That's right. And what a blessing he was, a mighty man of God, Samuel. Isn't it interesting? She prayed directly to the Lord of hosts. Didn't go through any intermediaries. Didn't go around the corner through a priest. She prayed, O Lord of armies, O Lord of hosts, the one who reigns supreme over all, the one in all control of all the universe. You know, we have that privilege of prayer too. Don't forget that. Anytime, anywhere. You don't have to be in church to pray. I mean, it's good to pray in church, but you don't have to be in church to pray. You can pray in any circumstance of your life, from any place, at any time. And we too, don't have to go through a priest, a priestess, or any other saint, or we can pray directly. Not only can we call upon Yahweh Sabaoth, but we have the privilege of being able to call God Father. What a privilege that is, Father. So Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord of hosts, can mean Lord of all the heavens, the heavenly bodies, the God in charge of all. But since you're right here in 1 Samuel, I want to show you another place this term is used, in chapter 17, that refers to God as the God of armies. In 1 Samuel 17, this is a very familiar passage. You've heard dozens of sermons probably on this passage, because it's the account of David and the giant, David fighting Goliath. But this was the occasion when the Philistine army is staring down Israel. The Philistine army's on one hillside, Israel's on the other, their army's on the other hillside. And down in the middle of it all was a valley, a plain, a valley, and a giant who was threatening Israel and challenging them for a champion. In verse 1, the Philistines were gathered with their armies to battle. And here's where they pitched. Saul and the men of Israel, verse 2, they were gathered together. They pitched by this valley of Elah. And they set the battle in array. The idea is the Philistines were on one side on a mountain, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side. And there was a valley between them. So one army staring at the other. And in that valley, that's the valley of death. You go down in that valley to war, and a whole lot of blood's going to be shed. A whole lot of men are going to die. Verse 4, there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. So this guy is somewhere around 9, 9.5, maybe up to 11 feet tall. Had to weigh over 400 pounds to be that tall. A giant of a man with a helmet of brass on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, not letters, you know, envelopes and stuff, but a coat of mail was like chain metal. Picture it like the scales of a fish. Picture it like that, but it's armor. It's armor, and the idea is it will deflect an arrow, it will deflect a spear, a sword. That's the idea of the chain mail. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. So it could have been anywhere from 125 pounds to 200 pounds plus, just for this coat of armor he wore. And he had greaves of brass. These are shin guards on his legs. And a target of brass, a big brass chest plate between his shoulders, and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. We estimate between 15 pounds and 30 something pounds, or maybe up to 40 pounds. And one bearing a shield went before him. That's a whole lot of weight. That's a whole lot of mean soldiers standing out there. And verse 8, he stood and cried to the armies of Israel and said unto them, why are you come out to set your battle in array? I'm a Philistine, your servants of Saul. Choose you a man for you. Let him be your champion, your representative, and let him come down to me. And if he be able to fight with me and kill me, then we'll be your servants. Why should everybody die? Send one man. Let him fight me. If your guy wins, we'll surrender, we'll serve you. But if I win, you surrender, you serve us. Verse 10, the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Send me a champion. Well, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed. That's an interesting word. They were dismayed. It means to be shattered, like you would shatter a piece of glass or a piece of pottery. They were shattered. All of their strength, all of their courage just was shattered. And they were greatly afraid. I think you could probably cut the fear. It was so thick. They were shattered, all their faith, all their courage. So this is what the Philistine did. Now look, if you'll jump down with me to verse 16, it says, "And the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. So this went on, this threat, this challenge, twice a day for 40 days in a row. Challenging Israel, come fight, send me a man. No one in the entire army would go forth to fight this man. Well, I could understand why.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
This fellow was just to look at him.
Right.
Yeah. So you all are familiar with the story. David wasn't there. He's taking care of his daddy's sheep. But the daddy says, "I want you to take some food. I want you to bring it to your brothers. They're up on the front lines over there. And I want you to bring some to the captain of the host over there, the captain of that presides over that group of 1,000 men. Check on them, make sure how they're doing." And when David went to do that, he happened to be there when the champion is out there yelling and challenging everybody to fight. Down in verse 23, he's talking with his brothers. "Behold, here comes the champion again. The Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and he spake according to the same words, 'Send me a man. Send me a man to fight me.' And David heard him." Well, verse 24, "All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid." Well, David, surprisingly, wasn't intimidated. You know, you would think you had some common sense. You would be intimidated by something like that. I mean, this guy's like a devil. You'd think you'd run. But David spoke to the men. We'll jump to verse 26. "What will be done to the man that kills this Philistine and takes away this reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" So, I mean, he's a bold young man, and the people are answering him and so on, and his brothers got mad at him and so on. But problem was, David kept asking him, "Who is this Philistine, uncircumcised, that he would defy the armies of God?" And King Saul got wind of it. He said, "Bring that young man to me." So he sent for him, verse 31. And King Saul says to him, "Tell me what you told him." He said, "Don't let anybody be afraid of that giant. I'll go fight with him." Saul said, "You're a youth. He is a man of war from his youth. He was killing people when he was 6 years old." I mean, that's how they grew up. David said, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep. There came a lion and a bear. They took a lamb out of the flock. I went out after him. I smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. I mean, David said, look, I killed a lion, I killed a bear, but he's going to be sure that God gets the glory for this. And he says, the God who delivered me from the lion and the bear, he'll deliver me from this Philistine. I'll go fight him. Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with you. Probably in the back of his mind, he's thinking, you're going to need the Lord to be with you. Verse 38 has always kind of stood out to me, because notice what happens here. Saul armed David with his armor. David has no armor. He's a shepherd. He probably never fought a human being in his life. Now he's going to go to war against a giant of a man. So he's got no armor. He's not a soldier. He's a shepherd. Saul armed him with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass on his head. You know, brass is heavy, right? And he armed him with a coat of mail. So now he's going to put Saul's armor on David. It makes sense. I mean, David, you're going to go fight a giant. He's armored. You know, you're going to need armor, boy. You're going to need some armor. You need a helmet. You need everything he's got. You need all of that. It makes sense. I mean, there's a place for common sense. At the same time, let's keep something else in mind. According to the Bible, King Saul was taller than anybody else that he was next to. In fact, there's a passage over in 1 Samuel chapter 9, you don't have to turn there, but 1 Samuel 9, 2 said Saul stood a head taller than anybody else in Israel. The guy was, he was huge. He was a great big man. That would make him at least a foot taller than just about everybody else. So imagine this big man. That means he's even a lot taller than David, right? So let's take Saul's coat of mail, who's a grown man, and let's put it on this shepherd boy, who's at least a foot shorter than him. That'd be like a little boy wearing his daddy's coat.
Right.
Imagine it just hanging on him. And then imagine the coat weighs like 75 pounds or more. You know, I'm sure his mail wasn't as heavy as Goliath's, but it might be more of an impediment to him fighting than an asset. Then you put a big, giant, heavy helmet on his head, and you put the greaves and all on his feet, and hand him a giant sword. And then the other thing you have to consider is that David, not only did this not fit him, but look, he tried to walk around in it. They put all of this, verse 38, the coat of mail, and David girded his sword upon his armor, verse 39, and he essayed to go. He tried to leave. He tried to walk around with all of this on and found out this isn't going to work. This is not going to work at all. There are things that seem like, you know, common sense.
Right.
Common sense things. You should wear armor. I mean, you're going to fight a giant. You should wear some armor. But sometimes we have to realize when we're in battles that we have to go beyond common sense. I'm all for common sense.
Yeah.
Don't get me wrong. There needs to be a whole lot more of it in America.
Amen.
There needs to be a whole lot more of it in the church. But there are times when our faith must be entirely in the Lord, and we actually go beyond common sense and just trust the Lord, trusting that He's going to help us, preserve us, deliver us. I mean, I think about things like Naaman the leper. Naaman, go dip in the Jordan 7 times.
Right.
What? We got cleaner rivers in Syria. You want me to go dip in the Jordan? I thought you were going to come wave your hand over me or something, or anoint me, or say a prayer. Just go, what? Common sense, you know, you'd be angry. But sometimes you got to go beyond common sense and move into the realm of simple obedience.
Amen. That's the key.
And just go dip in the Jordan 7 times.
Amen.
But David took this armor off. He said, I've not proved this. I've never fought in anything like this before. I'm just going to be a sitting duck. He'll step on me. I'll be dead. I can't go with these. And David put them off him. And he took his staff. He's got a shepherd's staff in his hand. He chose 5 smooth stones out of the brook, put them in a shepherd's bag that he had. And he had his sling in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. Now, y'all are familiar with this account. You know what happened. The Philistine came against him. Verse 41. He's got his shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked about and he saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, what, am I a dog? You coming after me with a stick? This is your weapon? You're chasing me like you're going to chase a dog? The Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. It's a great, big, imposing giant of a man. Come here. I'm thinking fee-fi-fo-fum. I'll grind your bones to make my bread. David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. You think you an army? I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And this day will the Lord deliver you into my hand, and I will smite you and take your head from you and give your carcass. Give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth will know there's a God in Israel. And that's exactly what he did. He did exactly that. The giant, with all of his armament, couldn't protect him from a little rock. A little rock probably flung about 100 miles an hour in a sling that found the space right between his eyes that sunk that rock deep in his head and killed him dead. I come to you in the name of the God of armies, Yahweh Sabaoth. This, the God of armies. You know this phrase, Yahweh Sabaoth, I told you it appears about 300 times in the Bible. It's found almost 80 times in the book of Jeremiah. It's found 14 times in the little book of Haggai. Haggai's only 2 chapters long. 14 times it's in the book of Haggai. About 50 times it appears in the prophet Zechariah. And about 25 times in the prophet Malachi. Here's something else that I think you'll find interesting. It's also found in the New Testament. This very phrase, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. It's found in the New Testament as well. It's quoted by Paul in Romans 9 and verse 29. He just quotes it from the book of Isaiah. But it's found in the book of James, and James uses the term directly. And I would like for you to turn with me to the book of James, because I want us to see this and its application of the Lord of Armies. James 5, if you would make your way there with me. Hang with me. James 5, he is the God of armies. This whole passage is, this section is directed to the rich who were oppressing the poor. Go to now, verse 1, James 5, verse 1. Go to, listen, pay attention, you rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you if you could only see what your end will be. You live lavishly right now. You think you're on top of the world. You're living large. If you knew what was going to happen to you very soon, you would weep and howl. You would pray. You would repent. He says, your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver is cankered, and the rust of them will be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as if it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborer who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them that have reaped are entered into the ears. Notice what it says. Of the Lord of Sabaoth. You've lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You've nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You've just been fattening yourself up for slaughter. Here's the picture. You know, it's an unjust world. There's a lot of inequity in this world. Amen. And in the ancient world, it was not uncommon, kind of like it is today, that the rich often stayed rich and got rich by oppressing the poor. They would take advantage of the poor, the helpless, the needy, who would be willing to work for meager wages because they needed it. They had nothing. They needed these wages, and so the rich would take advantage of them and work them for almost nothing, and then oftentimes cheat them out of that. This is exactly what he says. You have held back their hire. You did it. You kept it back by fraud. You cheated them. You made them a promise. You'd pay them thus and so. And then after they did the work, you found a way to cheat them out of it. Say, well, you didn't finish the job. You didn't do it right. You didn't do it the way I wanted you to. They'd cheat them out of that. Cheat them out of what they owed. And who can they go to? They're poor. Who can they go to for justice? Who can they go to for some relief or some reprieve? I mean, who can they cry out to? They have no influence. The rich have plenty of influence. In fact, the rich would probably run in the same circles as the judges and the, you know, all the justices and the prosecutors, the various officials. The rich probably contributed to their campaigns. So who's the poor going to go to? They're defenseless. They've got nobody to stand up for them. They've got no one to defend them. Well, James says they do have Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. The Lord of armies. You thought you can oppress the poor and nobody can stop you? You thought you can cheat them out of what belongs to them, make them work for nothing and not pay them? You think no one can defend them? You're wrong. Amen. The God, the commander of the entire angelic army, will defend them. Amen. Against you. You've robbed them, and you'll deal with it. You'll pay. The hosts of heaven, Yahweh Sabaoth, has heard the cry. Amen. Of the oppressed. And the angel armies will take up their cause. How big do you think the angel armies are? How many of you think they have? The Bible tells us there's so many angels you can't count them. Myriads and myriads, that's right. Hebrews 12:22, you've come unto Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. The Greek word murios, it's where we get our word myriads. Myriads, which some think is 10,000, but it just means an army of angels that cannot be numbered for multitude. A countless number of angels. One version translates it millions of angels. And look, that fact of an innumerable host of angels is stated again in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11. And I beheld, and behold, I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. So they can't be numbered. How many angels? They can't be numbered. There's so many of them. And you know, the Bible describes the heavenly hosts, the heavenly angels, as varied. There's many kinds. There's cherubim, seraphim. The Bible speaks of guardians and messengers and watchers. And of course, there were the warriors. The warriors. And, incredible in knowledge and wisdom and power and frightening. People saw angels and were frightened. They weren't cuddly little things, you know. But they saw them. They were imposing. They were holy angels. They were powerful. They were large. Everybody who saw them feared when you saw an angel. And then think about this. Angels were fearless. They were invincible. You couldn't stop them. You couldn't defeat them. And you can't kill them. They don't die. And there's umpteen bazillion of them. That's more than a few. And God dispatches them as He chooses. He's the God of angel armies, the Bible says. We sang that today. He's the God of angel armies. And then listen to promises like this. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear Him and delivers them. You may not see them. You may not even sense their presence. You may not feel them. But according to the Bible, well, Psalms 91, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over you. He will give them charge. He will give them a command over you to keep you in all your ways, to guard you, to protect you. He will give His angels charge over you. They have assignments, you know. They don't just hang around. But they have duties and responsibilities. They serve. They're servants of God. And He gives them charge over you. I believe He does that. I believe He gives them charge, just like the Bible says, over the people of God. What is your charge? You keep them. You protect them. You guard them. How many times have you been delivered and preserved and don't know how? Don't know how you got preserved. Don't know how you got delivered. Don't know how I got away from that. How many times have you read of testimonies of people who talked about miraculous deliverance because of angel armies? I still remember reading about the natives who came to kill a group of missionaries, but they backed off and they didn't do it. And later when the missionary said, well, why didn't you attack when you had us surrounded? He said, well, it was all those big giant men in the white outfits and the swords and spears, and we couldn't get close to you. Then you've got passages like Matthew 18 where the Lord says, take heed that you despise not any of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Wow. Which gives us some idea that there are guardians. Yeah. I mean, he gives his angels charge over you. He sent one angel to deliver Peter from prison in Acts chapter 12.
Thank you, Lord.
Jesus told his disciples, Matthew 26:53, don't you think that I can't pray right now to my Father and he would immediately send more than 12 legions of angels? He'd send more than 12 legions right now. He'd just send them. All I got to do is pray. And 12 legions, actually more than 12 legions. At the time, a Roman legion was about 6,000 warriors. 6,000. He'll send more than 12. So what's that? 72,000? More than 12 legions? What's that? All I got to do is pray. 100,000 angels will be here right now. One angel went through the coast of Assyria and killed 185,000. You know, if God be for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us if God is for us? One angel swept through Egypt in one night and killed the firstborn of every man, every creature. One angel. They're invincible. They can't be stopped. They can't be killed. God commands them all. And I'm just going to quit today. I'm going to stop here, but I would remind you also of the account when the Syrian king came with his great horde of chariots and soldiers to arrest Elijah. Elisha was spilling the beans. He was telling Israel every plot that the Syrians made to attack Israel, God was showing them to Elisha the prophet. Elisha was telling the king. They kept thwarting the Assyria's plans. Everything they tried backfired. The king of Syria says, go arrest Elisha. Go get him. I know he's in Dothan. Go get him. So all the armies came. Elisha's servant went out the next morning. He sees all the army of Syria around him. And Elisha, he just shrugged his shoulders. He said, don't be afraid. There's more with us than there are with them. And then he prayed, Lord, open his eyes. Open my servant's eyes that he can see. And when he saw all around them the angelic host and chariots of fire. Yeah. Open our eyes, Lord Jesus. Let us see you and know you as Lord of Sabaoth, commander of the angelic forces. Why would we fear when the Lord is on our side? Why would we feel so alone, so abandoned, when we know he's given his angels charge over us to keep us? We should not live terrified lives. We should not live so frightened that we cower. That we cower afraid to go outside. I got a phone call this week from a Jehovah Witness. You know, they're terrified. The Jehovah Witnesses are terrified. They're terrified of COVID. They shut down all their kingdom halls. They would not go outside and they would not go witnessing door to door. They shut it down. They're so terrified of COVID. But if they're not going door to door and they're not assembling in their kingdom halls, what are they doing? They've got quotas to meet to be saved, you know, to hope that they can be saved. So they've resorted to writing letters. Have any of you gotten a letter from a Jehovah Witness? Few people have. Okay, I've gotten some of their letters. So they're writing letters now. They can't come knock on your door. They're afraid. You might answer and give them COVID. They are terrified of COVID. It has paralyzed the whole organization. So now they're finding people's